Good evening again. You can go ahead and start turning in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, where we will take our lesson tonight. And I chose Daniel chapter 9 tonight because Daniel is one of my favorite books in Scripture. I've recently done a study in Daniel, and it always amazes me and impresses me just to see how interconnected the Scriptures are. In the Scriptures, we have a great diversity of writers. You have people writing over the course of a couple of thousand years that come from very different backgrounds. You had kings that wrote in the Scriptures. You had simple peasants who wrote Scripture. You had highly educated men like Luke, who was a doctor, and whose Greek was impeccable. And you had relatively simple men like John, who was a fisherman. And if you were a native Greek speaker reading John's Greek, you would know that he was a pretty simple man. And yet all of it seems to intertwine together, because it's not just these men who were writing, obviously, that they have a common force behind them, the Spirit of God moving through them, inspiring them to write what they are to write. And we see that, I think, especially in Daniel. So many of the themes, so many lines in Scripture being woven together and coming to a head in Daniel. And in turn, Daniel gets used and borrowed from many, many times after the writing of Daniel, especially in John's Revelation, as John is writing his Revelation. Particularly as we're reading it, trying to understand it, having a thorough knowledge of Daniel is indispensable. You're not going to get Revelation without a firm grasp on Daniel. Now, I'm not going to try to tie in all of that tonight. Instead, I want to focus on one chapter, Daniel chapter 9, where we see this incredibly powerful prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, we see several themes that I think are important for us to hold on to and understand today in our time and place. In Daniel chapter 9, we see what it means for a man of God to come to God whenever he is feeling down and out, when things look hopeless and seem hopeless, and to recognize that because God is ultimately in control of everything, that things are not hopeless. That God, in fact, is using some of the very things that make the situation look bad to bring about a better situation. That these things that we think are negatives in the world, that we think are negatives in history, are in fact part of God working out His plan. We see how to humble ourselves before God. We see how to acknowledge sin before God and how to repent of it. We see even, and this is something that we see more broadly in Daniel, we see how to balance those two citizenships that we have. Our earthly citizenship and our heavenly citizenship, which we know is more important than and supersedes the earthly citizenship. But Daniel shows us that the heavenly citizenship does not make us dispose the earthly citizenship, that we in fact can remain faithful to both and ought to remain faithful to both. A hopelessly large amount of material to cover out of Daniel 9. We'll see how much of it we get to tonight. Let us start in Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, so that sets us up for what's about to happen. And I feel like at this point, we need a little bit of context, because Daniel 9 is getting a little close to the end of the book. We've already gone past, you know, we've gone beyond all of the stuff that normally gets covered in VBS and Bible classes, right? We love to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue in Daniel 2. We love to talk about the burning fiery furnace in Daniel 3. Sometimes we'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great tree and his humbling in Daniel 4. We love looking at the writing on the wall in Daniel 5 and Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. And then that's where things tend to fall apart for us. We hit Daniel 7 and we kind of scratch our heads and say, I'm not sure how to put that into VBS. And so at this point in the book, we need a little bit of context. Because things truly have looked hopeless for Daniel and for the people of Judah for a very long time. Remember, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken into captivity as very young men. They were probably in their late teens or early 20s when they were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar and deported to Babylon. And it's there that Nebuchadnezzar starts flexing his power over them. They have their names changed. And in fact, I think it's particularly insidious that we still, to this day, have a better memory of the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than we do the true names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And all of those names, by the way, their given names as Israelites were all meant to honor God, to declare God's greatness and God's power. And now their changed names, their Chaldean names, are meant to proclaim the glories of these pagan gods, the Baals, and Marduk, and all of these other Babylonian gods. And they're forced to live with that. And of course, as we read in Daniel 3, the captives are... Nebuchadnezzar attempts to force them into worshiping an idol. And so this is total domination by Babylon. And everything looks lost. It looks like King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have won a total victory over Judah, over God's people. And you have to remember that in ancient times, a conventional military conquest was often interpreted as a divine conquest. That if my nation beats your nation, that means that my God just beat your God. And even if you know the truth, you've still got people confronting you with that on a regular basis. And it has to be incredibly disheartening. And so Daniel has been living out his life in captivity in Babylon, and he has, he's lost his home in Judah, in Jerusalem, but he has made a life for himself in Babylon, or rather, God has blessed him with a rather prosperous life. And as we read through the book of Daniel, at the end of these various conflicts, we see that part of the resolution is that Daniel and his friends gain favor in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar and the other rulers in Babylon. So that by the time Daniel reaches, he's probably by this point in his 70s or 80s, perhaps even a little older, in Daniel 9, and in Daniel 6, roughly around the same time when he's cast into the lion's den. He's lived his entire life in Babylon, but he has gained quite a prominent position in Babylon, just in time for the empire to fall. So Daniel is an old man. this king that he has actually become friends with. It's something that we don't normally pick up out of Daniel, but and I feel like this is worth the couple of minutes that it will take. If you look back in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar relates this vision of the tree that gets cut down. He tells Daniel about it, and he's looking for an interpretation. And in chapter 4, verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered, and by the way, notice this, this is something that's very atypical for Nebuchadnezzar. What's Nebuchadnezzar act like? You think about the way he responds to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Daniel chapter 3. They refuse to bow down and worship, and he is furious. He's shouting at them. He commands that they be thrown into the fire, and his command is so urgent that he doesn't mind having lost a few men to this burning fiery furnace. But here the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. So this is odd for Nebuchadnezzar. He's gentle. He's caring to Daniel. So if we, was there something going on, Mark? Okay. Okay. Does it need to be off or on, or does anybody care? Okay. I'll just be careful not to step on it. So, that's interesting. So, I'll have to take that into account. Dramatic effect. But Nebuchadnezzar at this point, he's warm. This is something we're not used to from Nebuchadnezzar. It seems like Daniel actually has a really good relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. But now, by Daniel chapter 9, that has all come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. His heirs are dead. The empire has fallen. And Daniel is still stuck away from home. He's still in exile. And as he's in exile, he reads from the prophet Jeremiah a message of hope. He reads that the time of the exile is going to be 70 years. If you've been paying attention, you know that he's taken into exile as a late teen, and that by this point, he's getting up into his 80s, which means that time is drawing to a close. The 70 years that he's reading about is coming to a close. Before we read the prayer that Daniel offers in Daniel chapter 9, I want us to read the message that he was reading. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. It's in Jeremiah 29 that Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles who have already gone into Babylon. So this is towards the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah sends a letter, and this is where he prophesies that the captivity will last for 70 years. Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, so here's the letter that Daniel would have read. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I've sent you into exile. All right, now that's not the end of the letter, but I want us to stop and notice a few things. First off, the Lord's instruction to the exiles at the beginning of the letter. We've said that things look hopeless for Judah while they're in exile. It looks like everything has been destroyed for them. And in a lot of senses, things have been destroyed. Right? The wall around Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. They've lost their homeland. They've lost their autonomy. Many of them have lost their names. Right? Babylon is trying to change their identity, change who they are. It looks like things have really gone south for them. And yet, what does the Lord tell them to do? Is this period of captivity supposed to be a time of decrease for them? Or a time of increase? It's supposed to be a time where they're building up. They're not supposed to sit around mourning and sad-sacking the whole time. They are to thrive, to live. You know, to give out their sons and daughters in marriage, to have more children, to... And by the way, that sounds a whole lot like Israel in captivity in Egypt, right? Growing, building in number. But they're also supposed to establish lives for themselves there in Babylon. Right? It's not just so that they're powerful whenever they come back to the promised land. The Lord tells them, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray for it, he says. All right, so this is supposed to be not just a period of punishment for them. Prophetically, it is a period of punishment. They lose their homeland because of what has happened. They are being punished for something. But the Lord is also, through this punishment, going to be blessing them and building them up. That's something I think is important for us to see in the difficult times in our own lives. That whenever the Lord has sent us a difficult period, first off, it's very difficult for us to know what's going on behind the scenes, right? None of us are Jeremiah the prophet, right? And none of us are Daniel. None of us that I know of has been approached by an angel of the Lord and had it explained to us why things are happening the way they're happening in our lives, right? And from our study in Jude this morning, I'd be really suspicious if any of you told me that. If you've been having visions. But you know, whenever we do have these difficult times going on in our lives, perhaps there is some element of punishment to it. Perhaps also the Lord is using the very thing that we feel like we're suffering through to, in fact, prepare us for the next stage in things. And if we're looking hard enough, that difficulty itself can be a blessing to us. And in fact, that's what Daniel found, did he not? In Daniel chapter 1, one of the things that we focus on in Daniel's youth is how he rejected the king's diet. Right, we spend a lot of time talking about Daniel standing up against the king and making this faithful decision to not partake of the king's diet. So you might remember the situation. The king decrees that all of these young men that have been brought captive, they're to be trained up in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, and they're to be fed a special diet so that whenever they're presented before the king, they are the healthiest, fittest specimens that are available among the young men in the empire. Because the king gets only the best. So they're going to be trained up well. They're going to be in really good shape. And out of all the things that happen, out of all the things in that edict, Daniel and his three friends choose only the diet to oppose. I want us to consider the things that they don't oppose, the things that that they let happen. They did not throw a fit about the name change, which, yeah, just at least to my intuition, seems a little odd. If I were putting myself in their shoes, I would think I'd be pretty offended at having my name changed from, you know, I'm named after one of the faithful spies. That was an intentional choice by my parents. They want me to remember that. They want me to remember the ethos of that Caleb. And if, you know, if some conquering army, you know, let's say the North Koreans somehow just magically conquered the United States tomorrow, and now I've got some, you know, some communist telling me my name is no longer Caleb, but Kim Jong-un is God. Because I mean, that's the sort of name changes they were receiving. Bel is God. Marduk is God. Marduk is great. I would think that I would be pretty opposed to that. And furthermore, Daniel and his friends also learned the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Right, and the Chaldeans are not just an ethnic group. In the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans are also sometimes referred to as magicians. Right? They fill a particular role in the empire. They are, you might think of Pharaoh's magicians in the Torah. They were men who were trained up in pagan religion, pagan rituals. They were trained up in pagan magic. And Daniel and his three friends didn't throw a big fit about that either. And they also did not throw a big fit about being promoted in the empire. So that by the time we're reading events like Daniel chapter 4, Daniel, and I feel like this is worth hitting again, just right after the section that we read in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has just comforted Daniel, said, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, Belteshazzar, and again, there you see the pagan name, Belteshazzar. Daniel doesn't stop Nebuchadnezzar and say, my name's Daniel. He says, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, answered and said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. So not only is Nebuchadnezzar concerned for Daniel, but Daniel is concerned for Nebuchadnezzar. He's concerned for the empire. Daniel, you know, for all of the points in the book of Daniel where we see Daniel resisting the empire righteously, and by the way, those examples are preserved because he should have been resisting the empire on those points. For all of those points, sometimes we let it pass us by that Daniel has also been a faithful servant to the empire. That he didn't just use that position to try to, you know, throw a stick in the spokes of Babylon's bicycle, right? But that he was actually serving the welfare of the empire of Babylon, of Babylonia. Excuse me. And that's precisely what Jeremiah is talking about, or rather the Lord through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. Pray for the welfare of this city. Its welfare will be your welfare. And so Daniel shows us what it looks like to be faithful both to God, you know, to your heavenly citizenship, and to your earthly citizenship all at the same time. But ultimately, Daniel is not meant, or at least Judah, is not meant to stay in Babylon forever. Because remember what we just read in Jeremiah 29, what Daniel has just read from the prophet Jeremiah. Judah is meant not to stay in Babylon, but to go back to the promised land. This period of testing, of punishment, of building up, and of blessing is a temporary period for Judah. And they are going to be sent back to the promised land. They are going to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. And they are going to reinstate proper worship at the temple. And having read this, let's return to our text in Daniel chapter 9. Having read this, Daniel responds to it. And we will see what his response is. Bearing in mind, by the way, that the Lord has promised through Jeremiah that, this is how he says it. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, he says, this is important, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Right, that's how it's going to work, he says. At the end of the 70 years, you're going to come to me, you're going to repent, and you're going to find me, because I am going to hear you. All right, so let's keep those two things in mind. You're going to come pray to me, you're going to seek me, and I'm going to hear you. And we're going to see both of those things happen in Daniel 9. The first one immediately. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer, and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Notice, by the way, the frame of mind that Daniel has put himself in for this prayer. He's not coming at it flippantly, but he's preparing himself and humbling himself with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. We have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That is a humbling and powerful prayer. That's a prayer that I think is, it's worth it to us to read that frequently, dwell on that frequently. I want us to notice the way that Daniel approaches all of this in his prayer. He draws a lot of contrasts between what Israel has done and what God has done. And this, by the way, is the way to humble yourself before God. Daniel emphasizes the sin of his own people and emphasizes his own sin. And he takes full ownership of it. He says, this sin belongs to all of us, both near and far, those that you have sent to all places over the earth. It belongs to all the men of Judah, all the men of Jerusalem, all the men of Israel. We're all responsible for this sin. He says, we're not praying because we think we're righteous, but instead, we're praying because of your mercy, your grace, O God. And that's what he attributes to God throughout the prayer. He addresses God as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. To you, O Lord, in verse 7, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. There's this constant contrast throughout the prayer. The Lord is righteous, we have sinned. And by the way, notice the way that he opens that prayer. He calls God the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. In other words, even though it looks like Israel has been abandoned, even though it looks like Judah has been abandoned in exile, that the covenant has failed, the covenant hasn't failed. Judah has failed. God is still keeping the covenant, even in sending Judah into exile. Because, in fact, God promised that that's exactly what he would do. And Daniel acknowledges that when he tells God that according, you know, everything that that has happened according to the law of Moses. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. So God is the one who's faithful. We are the ones who are unfaithful. Notice what Daniel's primary concern is for. He's not coming to God saying, hey, we've suffered enough. Come on, hurry up and fulfill this prophecy. You told us it would only be 70 years. We're getting kind of sick of this, God. Instead, what does he appeal to? Why should God save Judah? Why should God keep this promise? It's not because of Judah. It's not for Judah's sake. It is, in fact, for God's sake. He makes this appeal repeatedly from verse 16 on. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. It's not us who are being insulted. You know, whenever we are a byword, whenever we're insulted, ultimately it's God who's being insulted. It's your people. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we don't present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I wasn't counting as we went through, but you heard just the constant repetition, your. It is all focused on the glory of God. So when we find ourselves in a situation where things are going poorly for us, or where we find ourselves living in a sinful state and we want to repent of it, the focus should never be on us. It should never be, God, please come fix my problem. I hate this. It's all about, well, how does this reflect on God's glory? Whenever we want to be freed of the sin that we've built up, whenever we want to repent of it, be forgiven for the sins we've already committed, we want to turn away from that pattern of sin and stop sinning, it's not just about us. It is ultimately about the glory of God. God, I know that I'm bringing shame on you by what I'm doing. You know, we've become a byword among the nations, Daniel says. I better stop before I get going too much. So Keith has chosen number 113. I feel like this is a as good a place as any to stop in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel shows us what it means to humble ourselves before God, to seek His favor, not for our own sake, but for His sake. God, for His part, shows Himself faithful. Remember, I said there are two things in Jeremiah 29 that the Lord says are going to happen. You'll come to me in prayer, and that's what Daniel has just done in Daniel chapter 9. He takes on that role himself of offering that intercessory prayer for Israel. Then the second thing that God says will happen is, I will hear you. That's precisely what happens. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, so Daniel is still giving this prayer as this happens, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. All right, we don't have nearly enough time to get into the vision. But notice that. How quickly does God act? All right, Daniel's on the receiving end of this as he is still praying the prayer. When did God start acting? Gabriel tells Daniel, the word went out from the moment you started praying. God is always faithful. As Daniel said, God is the keeper of covenants. If we are faithful to seek God, to repent of sins, to humble ourselves before God, God is faithful to hear us and respond to us. So if you have been living in sin, and if you're ready to throw that off, if you are ready to either establish a new relationship with God through the covenant of baptism into Christ, or whether you have fallen away from that and you're ready to renew that covenant, repent of whatever sin is holding you back, we stand ready to help you in whatever way that's appropriate, whatever you need, as together we stand and sing.